Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and open back to chapter 9 of Luke, if you will. Luke chapter 9, as we come to this next portion of our study of the Gospel of Luke. Luke 9, verses 23 to 27, we come to Jesus' call to discipleship. You don't have to read the Bible or the Gospels very long to find that the call to salvation really is that. It is a call to discipleship, the invitation to receive Christ, really is an invitation to, or almost a command, right, an obligation to follow Christ. A believer is a disciple. To be saved is to be surrendered and to be submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we're going to learn why following Jesus and being a Christian is both the most radical, ridiculously hard, impossible, countercultural thing in the world, and why it is also the most rational, sensible, reasonable, no-brainer thing in the world. Now, if you were here last week, you know that Jesus has just kind of dropped a bomb on the disciples. Two revelations unfolded in the passage we looked at last week. First, that Jesus is the Christ. You remember the conversation with the disciples, verse 18, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, John the Baptist, Elijah, or some other prophet. Verse 20, but who do you say that I am? And without hesitation, Peter responded for the group, you are the Christ of God. They understood that. No surprise there. You're not a prophet, you're the Christ. They got that. But the second revelation that unfolded was a shock to them. Not only Jesus is the Christ, but the Christ must suffer. And they weren't ready for that. That is not what they expected of the Messiah. In fact, when Jesus said that, he must suffer and be rejected and killed and rise again, Peter, in Matthew 16:22, it says, Peter rebuked him. Peter pulled him aside and, as if to straighten him out, said, God forbid it, Lord, that shall never happen to you. So the disciples, as with most of the Jewish people, did not expect that. They expected the Messiah to overthrow Rome, to take the throne of David, vindicate Israel as God's chosen people, usher in the golden age of kingdom blessing, but not suffer and die. That was off the radar for really everyone. And yet that is exactly what the Messiah must do, and Jesus would really spend the remaining months of his ministry now explaining that and preparing the disciples for that. But it is the reference to his own suffering, the prediction of his own rejection and death, that provides then a golden opportunity for a sort of, oh, by the way, moment. Oh, by the way, while we're talking about my cross, let's talk about yours. If this is what's ahead for me, what do you think will be in store for you? And so the revelation that the Christ must suffer leads very naturally to the revelation of the high cost of following Christ. And that's what we have here in these verses, verses 23 through 27. Jesus wants his disciples to understand before they go any further down this path with him what they are getting into. And he wants all would-be disciples to understand that. There are people who would be quick to make a profession of faith, or people who might be quick to make a decision for Christ. And he wants them to know that there's a price to be paid. You need to count the cost. You need to know what's involved. Do not make a hasty decision for Christ only to find out later, this is not what I signed up for. A lot of people do that. In fact, I look at the end of chapter 9, just peeking ahead a little bit. Chapter 9, verse 57, it says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, really? Do you even know where I go? The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Just be clear. If you say you want to follow me, we're not going to the Ritz-Carlton. Okay? And then further, you know, he said to another in verse 59, follow me. But the man said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. I mean, the man's father wasn't even dead yet. This was just sort of an excuse to delay coming to follow Christ. Oh, I'll follow you, but I have other business first. Jesus says, basically, then forget it. Or verse 61, another one said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. And Jesus said to him, no. No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So the same thing. I will follow you, but... And that's what happens with a lot of people. I will follow you, but first... let me. And Jesus is just making it clear that if there's something that comes first before following me, you're not ready to follow me. So he is just being very faithful here to clarify the terms, okay? To make it clear to everyone that if you want to follow me, that's great, but I want you to understand what's involved, what you're getting into. And I think that's important. A lot of people today even are sold a bill of goods when it comes to this very thing. They hear that becoming a Christian is easy. All you have to do is, you know, pray a prayer, walk an aisle, or whatever. And Jesus will come into your heart and solve all your problems. And so they bite. That sounds good to me, and they do that. They raise their hand, they walk that aisle, they pray that prayer, and 6 months later, they're nowhere to be found because it didn't work. It didn't solve all their problems. They were lied to. That's what happened. Jesus is not a genie in a bottle waiting to pop out and grant you your wishes. Following Christ is the only way to get to heaven. But through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. A disciple is not above his teacher. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If for Christ it's the cross, then the crown, so will it be for those who follow him. And so Jesus just wants to be very, very clear about that and not have there be any sense of, you know, this is a bait and switch kind of a deal. You tricked me. No, there's no hidden costs, no fine print. He lays it all out very, very clearly. In fact, peeking even further ahead, jump over to chapter 14. I'll show you another one of these little snapshots on discipleship. Luke 14, verse 25 says, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, you get the sense, you know, these massive crowds. Every time the crowds got overwhelming, Jesus just turned and confronted the crowds. And that's what happens here. He just says to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Or whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's almost like he's trying to talk these people out of it, right? Stop following me. You don't know what you're doing. Go back. You're not ready for this. Verse 28, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he actually has enough money to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, the man began to build and was not able to finish? Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Jesus is just wanting to make it very, very clear that you need to count the cost before you commit to him. John Stott, years ago in his book Basic Christianity, wrote, "The Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. And the result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity. In countries in which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life while changing its place and shape to suit their convenience. No wonder the cynics speak of hypocrites in the church and dismiss religion as escapism." Well, he's right. And so, I mean, we need to be clear right up front that salvation is a free gift. It costs you nothing. Jesus paid it all. But coming to Christ and following Christ and living for Christ may cost you everything. And as Christians and churches proclaiming the gospel to people, we need to be clear on that and not tell people that being a Christian is easy. It's not easy. It's hard. It's worth it, but it's costly. And so what you have here in chapter 9, verses 23 to 27, is this just really introductory lesson on the high cost of discipleship. Now, there are two sides to this, and so we're going to see the dual nature of discipleship, all right? The dual nature of discipleship. First of all, I want you to see the radical nature of discipleship. Look at verse 23. "And he was saying to them all." Now, just stop there. I want to make sure you understand the context. If this comes immediately after verse 22, then we know he's talking to the disciples here, them all, meaning the 12. But it's somewhat ambiguous. It could mean all the disciples, or it could mean all the crowd, including the disciples. Mark's account speaks of the crowd and the disciples in the audience at this point. And so I think that's probably the best way to take it here. This was aimed at everybody. Jesus was talking primarily to the disciples, but he was talking to them in a loud enough voice that everyone could hear, because everyone needs to hear. This is directed at all would-be disciples. Okay? And notice what he says. "If anyone wishes to come after me." Now, that's a sort of an interesting statement. This is the offer that Jesus extends. This is his invitation. If anyone, first of all, anyone who wishes to may do this, right? May do what? May come after me. Now, why does he say it like that? What does he mean, come after me? Well, I think he simply means whoever wishes to belong to me, associate with me, identify with me, follow me, may. You may. If you see in me something you like, something desirable, something you want to be a part of or associate with, you want to get in on what I'm doing and what I'm about, I think that's what he's saying. For instance, we know Jesus is a teacher, right? So there's a sense in which he's saying, if you like what you hear and you want to become my pupil and learn my ways and follow my teaching and be like me, then this is what you must do. Or, I'm a king, right? If you want to enter my dominion and be one of my loyal subjects and enjoy the blessings of my kingdom, then this is what you must do. Or, I'm a savior. If you want the salvation I offer, you want forgiveness of sin, peace with God, eternal life, something to live for beyond this world, then here is what you must do. And I think that's the sense then of what he's saying. If anyone would come after me and partake of the life I offer. And then he gives these three demands. three demands. If you want Christ, if you want all that he's about, all that he offers, then here it is. Demand number one, you must deny yourself. You must deny yourself. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Now, I checked the Greek on that, and it's worse than it sounds. Seriously, I mean, it sounds bad already, right? But literally, it means to disown something. It's not just deny yourself, it's disown yourself. Renounce all acquaintance with yourself. Forget you exist. That's pretty radical. You want to come to Christ? You look yourself in the mirror and you say to yourself, I'm sorry, I can no longer have anything to do with you. We're done. We're done. That's what he's saying. And that's what it takes to come to Christ. You have to get to the place where you can't stand you. You want nothing to do with you. I've had it with me. I'm disowning me. I'm sick of me. And what you're sick of is your sin, right? You hate your life because you see it for what it is, a life of sin, and you hate that and you want nothing more to do with that, so you disown you. That's what he's talking about. Coming to Christ is coming to the end of you, yourself. Now, let me just tell you something about that you may not realize. That self-denial, that self-renunciation, self-rejection is really the essence of faith in a very practical sense. That when we say you must deny yourself, we're not adding to the requirements for salvation, okay? We are saved by faith, but this is what faith is at the practical level. Because trusting in God or trusting in His provision in Christ means I stop trusting in what? Myself. I stop depending on me. I stop relying on my wisdom, my goodness, my ability, my common sense, my righteousness. I stop worshiping self, in other words. And I come to the point in my life where I acknowledge that self is wrong. Self is deceived. Self is wicked. Self is sinful. Self is killing me. I don't want self ruling my life. Self is ruining my life. And so I turn to Christ to save me because I cannot save myself. And I'm happy to deny myself because myself is my problem. And so that's where this whole thing starts. But don't think that this is adding to faith. This is faith. When you repent and turn to Christ, self is what you turn from. Self-will, self-sufficiency, self-reliance, self-fulfillment, self-confidence, self-esteem, self-righteousness. You kiss all of that goodbye and good riddance. So that's the first thing. The life of a disciple is a life of self-denial. You want to come to Christ? Great. Say goodbye to you. Now that's all most people need to hear, right? They hear that, they walk away. No thanks. Deny myself? Disown myself? But that's the demand. And that's the easy one. Okay. Demand number two. You must take up your cross daily. You see that? Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Take up your cross. What did that mean? Well, everyone would know what that meant in that culture. The Romans perfected the art of crucifixion. People saw it almost every day. If you were a criminal or you caused trouble, the law would inevitably catch up with you. The Roman soldiers would come and arrest you. And once charged, you would be sentenced to execution. You'd be forced to carry your own cross. You would carry it through and out of town to the place of execution. You'd be ridiculed. You'd be a public spectacle for everyone to mock and make fun of. You would be then nailed or fastened to the cross to hang there until you bled to death or suffocated. The disciples knew exactly what Jesus meant by that, even before he had been crucified. Everybody knew. Take up your cross doesn't mean bear your own burdens. It means death. Take up your cross means you are on your way to die. To do that daily means this is not about martyrdom, okay? This is about sacrificial service every single day. Dying to self daily. You may die physically, you may be persecuted and martyred because of your loyalty to Christ, but here he's not talking about that. He's not talking about how you may die, he's talking about how you must live. You must live like you're dead, or you're on your way to die. And it was Paul who developed this sort of cross-life theology further. We see it all through his letters. He understood, I think, what Jesus meant by this. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:31, he says, I die daily. He understood this. And what he meant by that, at least in part, he says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. Right? It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's the picture. I'm dead. I no longer live. The life that I live is Christ in me. So that's maybe what Jesus is getting at here. Or Romans 8:13, where Paul said, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, if you are currently living for self and to self, then all that awaits you is the prospect of death. But if you are dying to self, you will live. Romans 6:11 is another statement of that. Even so, reckon yourselves dead to sin. Colossians 3:5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, and so on. So that's, I think, what take up your cross daily means. It means putting to death the deeds of the body, considering yourself dead to sin. Thinking of the members of your body as dead to the corrupt passions of this world and the desires of the flesh. Or another way maybe to view it, Romans 12:1 always comes to mind. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. There it is. Living sacrifice, that's an oxymoron, right? What do you mean? Living sacrifice. Well, you present yourself for sacrifice, but you don't die, you stay alive. You're up on the altar, waiting to die, ready to die, willing to die, yielded, surrendered, and then you live in that posture and with that mindset continually. So, I mean, if you wish to come to Christ, you aren't coming for self-exaltation. Is that clear enough? You aren't coming for self-fulfillment. You aren't coming for self-esteem. You aren't coming for self-help. You are coming expecting to die every day. Put your life on the line for the cause of Christ and live for Him, not for you. Now, what's hard about that is it always takes a different form than you expected it to, right? I mean, you expect it to always come down to something really simple or something really obvious, you know, like the choice between helping the little old lady across the street or stealing her purse. Yeah, I know which one I'm going to do on that, right? Not too complicated. But, you know, in the real world, it's always more subtle than that. It'll be the choice between going golfing with the guys one afternoon or going shopping with your wife so you can spend time with her. Or, you know, you walk in the door one evening and supper's not on the table and you complain about that. Or, see, you don't even know, do you? You're just like me. Or, you know, you put on an apron and offer to help fix it. Or better yet, you what? Ladies, take me out. Yeah. But the point is, see, self, I mean, this is all I know about it. Self always wants to be served, to be waited on, to be pampered, right? So dying to self is you do the serving, you do the waiting on, you do the pampering. Someone put it like this, dying to self, when you're forgotten or neglected or purposely set aside and you don't sting and hurt with the insult or oversight, but your heart is happy and you're content to be counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that's dying to self. Or when your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice is disregarded, your opinions are ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but take it all in patient, loving silence, that is dying to self. Or when you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, any annoyance, when you can stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, spiritual insensitivity, and endure it as Jesus endured it, that is dying to self. When you're content with any food, any offering, any climate, any society, any clothing, any interruption by the will of God, that is dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation or to record your own good works or itch after commendations, when you can truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. When you see your brother prosper and have his needs met and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy nor question God while your own needs are far greater and in desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that is dying to self. Gets kind of personal, doesn't it? And practical and painful. So, first demand, denial of self. Second demand, death to self. Then what? Thirdly, you must follow Christ. So the first two are the negative, not this, not that, right? You deny yourself, you die to self to do what? To follow Christ and follow me, he said. That's the way you're going to live now. That's submission, right? Because to follow means someone else is in control, not you. Someone else is in the lead, not you. You're submitting yourself to them voluntarily. It means obedience. He gives the commands. I carry them out. He's the commanding officer. I obey. And so the rest of your life then, if we're going to follow Christ, the rest of your life is not about doing whatever you want. The rest of your life is about obeying Jesus and conforming your life to what he commands and doing what he gives you to do. This is discipleship. I mean, this is what it is. Jesus says to you, he says to everyone, you want to come after me? Come, by all means, come. But say farewell to yourself. Deny, disown yourself, pick up your cross daily, die to yourself daily, and then live the rest of your life doing everything I ask you to do. That's the Christian life. Are you living it? Pretty radical. And not really, not appealing to most people, right? Not appealing. And that's why most people turn away, and that's understandable. And that may be what some of you here, even this morning, are struggling with. You know, you've heard the gospel. You know you're a sinner. You know you need Christ. You know He's the only way. And you know, you sense the need to respond and turn from your sin and trust Him and yield your life to Him. But you've counted the cost, and it's too high. And so you're unwilling to accept the terms. And believe me, I get that, okay? We all understand that. So let me give you the other side. Because you need to count the cost, but you also need to know that it is every bit as rational to forsake everything and follow Christ as it is radical. Yes, the demands are radical, but the decision is rational. So let's look at that. The radical nature of discipleship, 3 demands. The rational nature of discipleship, 3 reasons. Okay? 4, verse 24. 4, verse 25. 4, verse 26. That's the 3 reasons why the radical demands are so reasonable. And I'll give you these quickly. Reason number 1, it's perfectly rational to follow Christ because the only way to save your life is to lose it for Christ's sake. The only way to save your life is to lose it for Christ's sake. Verse 24. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. That's a paradox. You hold on to your life, you cling to it, you defend it, you protect it, you preserve it, you know, then you lose it. You save it and keep it and cling to it, you lose it. But you turn it loose, you give it away, you lose your life, lose yourself in doing something great for Christ, living for Christ, then you find it. That's what he's saying here. John 12, 25 says, he who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. That's the point here. And I mean, you just need to recognize this. The fact of the matter is, you don't get to keep this life. Okay? You don't get to keep this life. You're going to lose this life anyway. The only question is how you lose it. Whether you lose it living for yourself with nothing at the end to show for it, or you lose it living for Christ with everything at the end to show for it. J. Hudson Taylor, famous missionary to China, once said, what we give up for Christ, we gain. It's what we keep back for ourselves that we lose. That's the point here. Second reason, forsaking all to follow Christ is perfectly reasonable, is there is nothing in this world worth more than your own soul. Verse 25, for what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? In other words, we could say, go ahead, continue down this path, you know, of pursuing the American dream or whatever it is, living for the gusto or whatever, you know. What if you keep doing that? What if you win? And it's true. The one, you know, with the most toys wins. And it's you. You did it. Well, then what? then what? Even if you gain the whole world, which you can't keep, what becomes of your soul? See, all that stuff goes away. Your soul lives on. Where? In what condition? The soul is eternal. All this other stuff everybody says we have to have is not. So the point is, there's no comparison then. Gain the whole world, but lose your soul? Ridiculous. Have a great life for a few seconds, but perish for all eternity? Who's going to choose that? So you need to read, maybe every now and then, read Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. The statement, during your life you received your good things and Lazarus his bad things. Now he is being comforted and you are in agony. Jim Elliot, another missionary, you know, what was his line? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's right. So, yes, it may sound extremely radical, but it's also perfectly reasonable to forsake all and follow Christ, because number one, the only way to save your life is to lose it for Christ's sake. Number two, there's nothing in this world worth more than your own soul. And reason number three, eternal gain and glory will more than compensate for temporal pain and humiliation. Eternal gain and glory will more than compensate for temporal pain and humiliation. Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. The main point there, the Son of Man will come. And he will come in glory. And whoever was ashamed of him in this life, he will be ashamed of them. But the reverse is also true, or the opposite is also true. Those who were not ashamed of him, he will not be ashamed of them. So if in this life you're not ashamed to name the name of Christ and forsake all to follow him, even though hated, rejected, despised, and persecuted by the world, you will enter into the glory of his kingdom and reign with him forever and ever. In fact, verse 27, he's saying some will see a sneak preview of that future glory in the transfiguration scene coming next. But the point is, look, whatever pain, whatever loss, whatever sacrifice, whatever suffering, you know, you endure in this life cannot be compared with the glory that will be yours at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Or 2 Corinthians 4:17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And I mean, the disciples were human. They were anxious about all of that. Mark 10:28, they said, Lord, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? That's a fair question, and Jesus answered it. Well, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much. Now, in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Eternal life. Life. So the gain and glory of eternity will more than compensate you for the pain and humiliation you endure on this earth. So following Christ, yeah, it may cost you everything, but it's worth it. And many of you have learned that. It's been proven true countless times throughout the ages and countless lives. Some of you are still unsure of that. You're not convinced. So for now, maybe you just need to consider that if you reject him and his words, he will reject you when he comes. And he is coming. So what have we learned today? Well, the old Puritan prayer maybe sums it up, and I'll close with this. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess everything, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley, thy life in my death. That's the life of discipleship Jesus calls each of us to. And what a privilege it is to follow him. Let's pray together. Father, it is a privilege to know and follow Jesus. I mean, he's the one who gave up everything, not us. He made the sacrifice, not us. He became poor that we might become rich. So, I mean, if we're honest, we have to acknowledge we lose nothing. But our sin, condemnation, and we gain everything. May we see that. May we see his salvation and his kingdom as the pearl of great price that we gladly sell everything to own. Or may we see ourselves as so desperate to be delivered from our sins that we fly to Christ with no thought to what it may cost. I pray you would just open hearts to see, even this morning, that while the demands of Jesus seem radical, the decision to follow him is perfectly rational. And would you give each of us grace to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. We pray for his sake.